before Fred starts my time, let me mention something about the value of a discussion like this. You know, I'm not sure what you guys call it, but it amounts to the same thing. But in the Church of Christ, we have sermons. You hear one side of a topic, for example. I'm turning to Proverbs 18, verse 17. It says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." So when you get a sermon, you get to hear one side. But when this, the quote, debate format, we get to have the Catholic viewpoint presented by somebody who believes it and can defend it, and you get to hear my viewpoint. I believe it. I can't say that I can defend it, but I'll try. So this is the value in this. This is not any kind of contest like a basketball game. We're not keeping score to try to win. It's simply an in-depth Bible study, you might say. And Ben and I have become friends over the last 2-3 years. We're not at all at odds with one another personally. It's just a doctrinal difference. We both feel it's important. That's why we're here. So we would like to think you to think of it as a Bible study, not any kind of contest. Because if it were a contest, I believe Ben is a lot sharper than myself, a lot smarter. He'd win the contest. But just keep up with both what we both say and examine the evidence and make up your own mind. My proposition that I'm affirming basically says that the Bible is our sole authority in religion, or as many like to term that, sola scriptura. The Bible is our sole authority in religion. So I'm going to try to prove that to you tonight, and Ben is going to try to deny what I say and prove the opposite. First of all, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now, Ben's view in opposition to that verse is that Scripture is given that the man of God may be almost perfect, partially furnished unto most good works. You see that Ben, what he believes, is a little bit different than 2 Timothy 3. Notice the passage says, "All Scripture." That would be Old and New Testaments, completed. It's written. Scripture is written. So what we're doing here is we're ruling out tradition. Doctrines revealed by the Pope are not needed, according to this verse. The verse says it makes the man of God perfect or complete, not lacking anything, thoroughly furnished, not partially furnished. You don't need the Scriptures plus tradition plus the magisterium. You don't need that. This will get us thoroughly furnished unto all good works, not just some of the good works, religious works. Other sources do not reveal any additional needed good works according to this passage. The Bible is all we need as religious law, our sole authority. Next, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. That says, and I feel sure that Ben's going to agree with me, this great white throne scene in the Bible is the final judgment day. The verse says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it," which would be Jesus. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Or it may have been God the Father, I'm not sure. "And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." According to this passage, on judgment day, our personal works will be compared, and keep this in mind, we're not faith only. Christians, we're not faith only. We believe that you're saved by faith and works, James 2:24. Our personal works will be compared to the laws written in the books. I believe, this is obviously the books in the Bible. Hey, Mr. Smelser. As the object of our works will be compared to God's revelation about how we should conduct ourselves in this life. So we're going to be judged based upon the things in these books, based upon our works. Now, how do I know what these books are? Look at a couple of other passages. In John 12, verses 48, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, says, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The thing that we're going to be judged by in the judgment day is God's revelation, God's word, what he reveals. Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." You see, if again, it's our works compared to the revelation, the gospel. So John 12:48 and Romans 2:16 teach that we will be judged by God's revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 20, verse 12 details that it will be written revelation. That's the difference between Ben and me. He believes we're going to be judged by God's word, but he believes God's word includes the scriptures plus church tradition plus what the Pope says or the leadership of the church. This specifies that the word of God, the gospel that we're going to be judged by, is written revelation, the things written in the books. So we're going to be judged by the things written in the Bible, not by Catholic Church tradition, not by what the Pope and his cardinals say. I believe that proves sola scriptura. Next, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. What he means by about the manner of men, he's saying that this applies to a covenant when you're talking about man's covenants too, not just God's covenant. Once a covenant's been confirmed, you can't, we might say once it's been signed, once the agreement's been signed, you can't add to it or take away from it. Now, I suggest to you that the new covenant, that is the New Testament law, the second half of the Bible, we might say, the new covenant was in the process of being confirmed in the first century. For example, in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, it says, "So great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost." So during that first century, God was revealing His Word and He was confirming it with signs or miracles. In other words, when a man preached, how did you know he was preaching what God would want him to say? How did you know to trust Him that it was God's Word? I'm talking about a prophet, a man that claimed to be a prophet, inspired, like a guy who wrote the Bible, like Peter, Paul, or Mark, for example. God would enable him to perform miracles so that you could tell that he was actually from God. That's what we mean by confirming the Word. It was going on. We read in Mark 16, 17 through 20, it says, "They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord with them, and confirming the Word with signs following." Now here's an important point. I'm not going to go into detail about 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, because I think that Ben will agree with my point from that. But if he doesn't agree with my point, then if I have the time, I'll go into detail and explain that further, that my position for 1 Corinthians 13 is correct. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, it talks about prophecies shall fail, tongues shall cease, for example, when that which is perfect is come. I'm convinced that that which is perfect is the completed New Testament revelation, all revealed and put together in one place. I think Ben will agree with that. I don't believe that he thinks people still speak in tongues today like the Pentecostals do, but he'll have to tell us that. I believe that 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 was predicting a time when prophecy in tongues would stop. That is the revelation of God's Word in parts and the confirmation of it. I believe that's happened in the past. And so what's my point on this chart then? Is that the confirmation of the Word was going on in the first century. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 shows that that revelation of the New Testament law in parts and confirmation of it has already stopped, has already ceased. So since the revelation and the confirming of it has already stopped, according to Galatians 3, 15, it's already been revealed and confirmed, we're not to add to or take away from it. So we don't need church tradition or church leadership adding to God's revelation, because 1 Corinthians 13 says that at a point in time when the New Testament was completed, written down, all put together in one place, all of that would stop. We don't need that anymore. In Revelation 22, 18 to 19, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." I suggest that the Catholic Church, through the infallibility of the Pope, church tradition, I suggest to you that they're adding to the Scriptures the Word of God, therefore they come under the censor of this passage. We'll let Ben have a say in that, and we'll talk about that further as he responds. Next, I'd like you to turn to Jude, verse 3. The title of this chart is that the New Covenant Law was once for all delivered. The verse reads, this is out of the New King James Version, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith," here's the important part to our debate, "which was once for all delivered to the saints." Get that in your head. Underscore that. Once for all. The faith here is referring to our rule of faith. The gospel, the new covenant law, what Paul preached. He said he preached the faith in Galatians 1:23. So the faith that we're to contend for, and that's what both Ben and I are doing tonight. We're contending for what we believe the faith is. It's the rule of law, the rule of faith, the gospel, the new covenant law. We're to earnestly contend for it. It says it was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, based upon 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, the faith was delivered to the saints first in oral form. Prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, other means to get it before they have the New Testament. Then it was gradually transitioned over to written. And remember, he said once we got it all written, there was no need for the partial revelations. The point of Jude verse 3 is that the faith was once for all delivered. Once for all time. It was not going to be an ongoing delivery. or revelation all throughout the whole Christian dispensation. Now, I believe that's Ben's position, that we have, yes, the New Testament, the Scriptures, and that's fine and dandy, and he believes they're inspired, and I believe he thinks they're inerrant, right? But he thinks we have an ongoing revelation through the infallibility of the Pope and church tradition. In other words, according to him, the faith was not once for all delivered. It's an ongoing thing all the way out to the end of time, but the Bible says it's once for all. Now, I just want you to notice, Jerry Maddox is the names on this chart, but I just want you to notice the top of this chart. This is sort of an explanation of what I've already been saying. The Catholic Church does not believe that the Bible is a sole infallible rule of faith for the Church, sola scriptura. That's why we're having this debate. Instead of one thing they believe is authoritative in religion, they claim three legs of authority. And this is the way Jerry illustrated. You have a stool with three legs. If you knock out any of the legs of the stool, it'll fall over. That's a good illustration. They believe, the Catholics believe, there are three legs of authority. You have the Bible, that is the written Word of God, the Scriptures. Then you have Catholic tradition, and I may not say this exactly right, but Ben can correct me. You also have church leadership, the magisterium. They can give teaching, and at least included in this would be the infallibility of the Pope, perhaps some other things. Now, what I've done to start with in this debate is shown that the Bible is our sole authority in religion. It's our only authority. Now, you'll have to judge for yourself whether or not I really prove that after you hear Ben speak. But now remember, Ben believes that there are three sources. He assumes the first one. He agrees with me that the Bible is a source of authority. Now, let me show you the reasoning we'll do here. One thing I can do, and what I've done already, is show you the Bible is this source of authority. Now, Ben agrees with that, just not the sole authority. Then since he believes there are three, and he admits number one, if I can knock out number two and three, he's saying there's only three. If I can knock out two and three, that leaves only one. Do you see that thing of reasoning? Like, here's an illustration. If you were debating the Mormons, and you were affirming that the Old and New Testament, the Bible, is the only source of written authority in religion, they say, no, it's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, and we'll say the Doctrine of Covenants. First, you might start laboring to prove the Bible. Then you might start showing contradictions in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, because you know they have three. If you can knock out number two and three, that only leaves one sole authority. That's what I'm going to try to do at this point, is knock out the other two. That would be church tradition and the magisterium. First of all, let's concentrate on the infallibility of the Pope. I believe that papal fallibilities are admitted by the Pope himself. Pope Adrian VI, in the Diet of Nuremberg, in 1522, he sent a little assistant there with what he wrote. It was in Latin, but here's a translation of what he wrote, a paragraph. Here's what Pope Adrian VI said. It's a matter of public record. If by the Roman Church you mean its head or pontiff, it is beyond question that he can err even in matters touching the faith. Fred, give me a time in a minute. He does this when he teaches heresy by his own judgment or decretal. 9 minutes? Okay. In truth, many Roman pontiffs were heretics. The last of them was Pope John the 12th, 1316 to 1334. Do you see what Adrian the 6th is saying? He's saying that the Pope, the pontiff, it is beyond question that he can err even in matters touching the faith. He's saying the Pope is fallible, not infallible. He also said, or this may be part of the same quote, I'm not sure, since it was all written in Latin. He said, it is certain that the Pope may err in matters of faith. And you see the reference here. It's in Latin. Now, Ben, I have a question for you. Pope Adrian VI taught that the Pope is fallible. Was he right or was he wrong? Now, here's the dilemma Ben's in. This Pope says the Pope is not fallible, is not infallible, that he is fallible. If he was right that the Pope is fallible, then the Pope is fallible. However, if he was wrong when he said that the Pope is fallible, then still the Pope is fallible, because here's a Pope that was wrong about something he said, and a very important religious thing that he said. You see that? If he was right, he's saying the Pope is fallible, therefore the Pope is fallible. If he was wrong, then he was fallible. He was wrong, and he's the Pope. So either way you have it, he, the Pope, is fallible. There was a famous debate, Archbishop Purcell, I think he was in Cincinnati, he debated one of our, we'll say, religious ancestors in the Churches of Christ, Alexander Campbell, in 1837. Purcell said, the Bishop of Rome, though he was not believed to be infallible, neither is he now. No enlightened Catholic holds the Pope's infallibility to be an article of faith. I do not, and none of my brethren that I know of do. The Catholic believes the Pope to be as liable to error as almost any other man in the universe. Man is man, and no man is infallible, either in doctrine or morals. I got the next quote out of a doctrinal catechism by Keenan. It bore the Imprimatur, I would have no idea what that means except I looked it up in the dictionary. It means official sanction of the Scotch Roman Catholic bishops. This is pre-1870 when they had a council to officially declare that the Pope was infallible when he spoke ex cathedra, of course, then. It says, must not Catholics believe the Pope himself to be infallible? This is a Protestant invention. Before 1870, the Catholics were accusing us, the Protestants, of inventing this idea of the Pope's infallibility. It is no article of the Catholic faith, so he doesn't believe in infallibility. Notice the bottom of the chart. If papal infallibility is necessary to having a dependable and understandable system of doctrine, then what about before its official adaptation in 1870? It looks like to me you'd have a problem. Now remember, there are three legs on this stool. If I can knock out two of the legs, that only leaves one, sola scriptura. I would like to know, how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? We're going to talk about two or three points here. First, the frequency of communion. Now, here's an important point from Cardinal Gibbons, a cardinal in the Catholic Church. And by the way, when I go through here, I'm going to be quoting from a lot of Catholic books, not books written by Churches of Christ or other denominations, but by people who are faithful Catholics, official Catholics, I believe. Cardinal Gibbons said in this book, if only one instance could be given in which the Church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility. If we can show where it's changed one time, then it's the death blow to the infallibility. Well, in Acts 20, verse 7, this is in the Bible, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. How often does the first day of the week roll around? Well, every week, once a week. So that's how often we, the Churches of Christ, that's how often we eat the Lord's Supper together, once a week. Now notice from this Catholic book, the legislation on the sacraments in the New Code of Canon Law, page 87. In the beginning, Mass was celebrated only once a week. So they're saying in the beginning, we did it like the Bible's taught. Then three or four times, and finally in the 5th or 6th century, every day. You see how they changed by their own admission, changed from what the Bible taught, changed from the way they used to do it. And Cardinal Gibbons says, if you find change like that, that's a death blow to infallibility. Next, let's talk about communion under both kinds. And for my brethren, what that means is, when the Catholics have Mass or have the communion, does the laity just eat the bread, or do they eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine? Because they've changed on that two or three times through a long period of time. So communion under both kinds means if you're doing communion under both kinds, that means the laity partakes of both. Communion under one kind would mean they only take the bread. Now I think we all understand and we can move on to the chart. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 28, what they did in the first century by inspiration was, Paul wrote, for as often as you eat this bread, talking to the Christians, not just to the preachers, he says, and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. All of the Christians were to take of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Notice this, the Catholic Encyclopedia, communion under both kinds was the prevailing usage in apostolic times. That's a Catholic quote, source saying that. Then the Catholic Dictionary, page 202, Popes Leo and Gelasius emphatically condemn persons who abstain from the chalice, meaning he thought they were going to be lost if you abstain from the fruit of the vine, the wine. The Life and Times of the Roman Pontiffs says communion under both kinds was abolished in 1416 by the Council of Constance. Now, I believe now that the Catholic Churches, as a rule, is back to where the laity takes both, the bread and the fruit of the vine. But do you see the progression? At first they did. That's what the Bible taught. That's what they did in apostolic times, according to the Catholic sources. Even to the point that the popes, these two popes, condemned people who didn't take both. Then starting in 1416, they had the Council of Constance says, no, the laity is not to drink the fruit of the vine anymore. Now I'm told, except for the churches that Jerry Maddox is associated with, the laity is back to drinking the fruit of the vine again. Remember, according to Cardinal Gibbons, change is the death blow to infallibility. Next, let's talk about the mode of baptism. Well, Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. We know what happens if somebody's buried. They're put all the way up under the ground. As a matter, so when you're buried in baptism, you be put all the way up under the water. The word baptizo itself means, according to Thayer, to emerge or submerge. Wigram Green says it means to immerse. Notice we're going to go back into the Catholic sources again. Adult catechism, baptism used to be given by placing the person to be baptized completely in the water. It was done in this way in the Catholic Church for 1,200 years. Our Faith and Facts, page 399. The church at one time, it's not the Catholic Church, he's a Catholic, practiced immersion. This was up to the 13th century. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed the form from immersion to pouring. The new interpretation of the Mass by a Catholic. Baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. You see how the Bible, it was immersion. The Catholics did it that way for 1,200 years. Then they changed. The book Catholic Facts by Noel says, if it be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. One other chart in this line. How can the Catholic Church be authoritative? This is one of the legs of the stool, or actually probably sums up both of them. If the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible, in the Council of Evira, that was about 300 A.D., it is decided that marriage be altogether prohibited to bishops, priests, and deacons, or to all clerics placed in the ministry. Whoever does this shall be deprived of the honor of the clerical office. The Catholic Church then pronounced at that time that a bishop could not be married. But notice 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. A bishop then must be the husband of one wife. He cannot be a bishop unless he's married. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Then in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. Does that sound familiar? Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat? What I'm saying is here is that how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if the Catholic Church contradicts the Bible, something that both Ben and I agree is authoritative? Again, the Catholic Facts, if it be not identical in belief, in government, with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. I urge you at this time to give all your attention to my friend, Ben Douglas.